Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra, and we're going to read from the end of chapter 7. So Ezra, end of chapter 7 into chapter 8. The words will be on the screen behind me above my head. Last week, Ezra, we discovered, had got the go-ahead to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem and make sure that God's people were living God's way in God's place. And this is the story of the journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And there's a list of names of people who go with him in this passage. Now, I like a bit of audience participation. I'm not going to get you to read the names, but I will, as I did before, I'll get you to read the numbers and maybe one or two other bits. So you've kind of got to keep your eye on the ball on the screen. Okay, brilliant, excellent. Okay, Ezra chapter 7, I'm going to start from verse 27. Okay, Ezra's just got a letter from King Artaxerxes that says, go back. And this is what he says. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom, of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel, of the descendants of David, Hattush, of the descendants of Shechaniah, of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him were registered, of the descendants of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, son of Zerahiah, and with him, of the descendants of Zatu, Shechaniah, son of Jahaziel, and with him, of the descendants of Adon, Ebed, son of Jonathan, and with him, of the descendants of Elam, Jeshaiah, son of Athaliah, and with him, of the descendants of Shephatiah, Zebediah, son of Michael, and with him, of the descendants of Joab, Obadiah, son of Jehiel, and with him, of the descendants of Bani, Shelomith, son of Josaphiah, and with him, of the descendants of Bebai, Zechariah, son of Bebai, and with him, of the descendants of Azgad, Johanan, son of Hakatan, and with him, of the descendants of Adonikim, the last ones, whose names were Eliphelet, Jul, and Shemaiah, and with them, of the descendants of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, and with them, okay. It's one more bit I want you to read, so stay with me. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joriab and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader in Kasiphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Kasiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There, by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, namely Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, "You as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well done for sticking through that. Let me pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we're looking to your gracious hand this morning to help us to listen, that we might love you and love the Lord Jesus more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. According to the Bible, faith is proved to be genuine when the chips are down. I'm going to be quite personal this morning, because this is one of the hardest lessons for followers of Jesus to learn. According to the Bible, faith is proved to be genuine faith when the chips are down. So I look around the room, I see people who know the reality of this. People struggling at work, struggling to find work. People wondering where they're going to live soon. People living with pain that they're probably going to live with until the day they die. People trying to figure out what to do next with life and not sure what that is. People trying to cope with mental illness. People trying to figure out who they even are anymore. People wondering if God exists. According to the Bible, faith is proved genuine when the chips are down. For me, I'm not immune. How do I help my mum struggling with bad health 400 miles away? As I've been here, we've got a little building project going on through the back. It feels like every time the builders put a shovel in the ground, there's a problem. And they're like, "Dougie, what would you like us to do?" I'm not a builder. I've got a great concern that as a local church, we've got to keep trying to reach this area with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's been a pandemic on. And I've got to be honest, it's really, really hard to try and figure out what to do. And there's all this stuff that we used to do as a local church that we'd love to see open again. Who's going to do it? And when are we going to do it? And how are we going to do it? At those moments in all of our lives, we've got a choice. Will we trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will our hope be in someone or something else? If I live by faith in the Lord Jesus, I'm called to abandon faith in anyone or anything else. There's no middle ground. I'm either trusting Jesus or I'm not. There's no sitting in the fence. There's no trying a wee bit. In the words of our passage this morning, I'm either looking to the gracious hand of our God or I'm not. According to the Bible, faith is proved genuine faith when the chips are down. Today, Ezra's in a jam. In fact, he's in several jams. He's in lots of places where his faith is tested. He's got the okay from King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and make sure God's people are living for God. But he's wondering, is anyone going to go with me? You probably noticed that there's a lot in this passage about weighing out gold and silver and making sure that everything's there. Are we going to get across the desert safely? There's not that many of us, maybe a few thousand. There's 900 miles to cross. It's going to take 4 months. And if I've understood the footnote rightly, they're taking something like, 22 metric tons and 3.4 metric tons. They're taking millions of pounds worth of gold and silver with them. Why didn't Ezra ask for chariots and horsemen from King Artaxerxes? Well, did you notice verse 22? I hope you did because you read it out. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. It's one thing to say, I trust God. It's another to do it and believe it when we're vulnerable, when we're not sure what's going on. The gracious hand of our God. Isn't that a great place to live under? Don't we all want to live under the gracious hand of our God? Well, it's not what we deserve. It's not what I deserve. I don't deserve God's gracious hand to be on me. I've forsaken God so many times and turned my back on him again and again. I deserve his great anger, but instead, as I look to him, I live under his gracious hand. When young people learn to drive now, they almost always drive in what's called a dual-controlled car. Anyone learn to drive in a dual-controlled car? A few pause. If you don't know what a dual-controlled car, ask one of those people. All right. It basically means that there are pedals on the front passenger seat where the instructor sits, as well as where the learner is sitting. It means that if anything goes wrong, the instructor can hit the brake. The instructor has his hand on his feet on the brake. The instructor has control. They can lend a hand. They have strength in that situation. It's good and safe to learn under the gracious foot of a good instructor. Now I'm glad that in tough situations, when my faith is tested, God is there and can put his foot on the brake. But it's more personal than that, because the gracious hand of our God, it sounds like God is coming and putting his hand on our shoulder, or he's even holding our hand in our difficulties. When our faith is tested, God comes near. One of the great blessings of being a follower of the Lord Jesus is that because of his death and resurrection on the cross for us, we get to call God Father. And as I think of the gracious hand of our God, I think of taking my dad's hand. When I was a little boy, putting my little hand in his giant paw. It felt like he had a giant paw, didn't it? And it reassures, and it gives comfort, and provides safety, and it guides and directs and makes sure I don't run on the road. We're being told here that God did that for Ezra as Ezra looked to him. And I have no reason to doubt that when our faith is tested and we look to God, his gracious hand will be on our lives. What did the gracious hand of God do for Ezra when his faith was tested? Let me show you a few things. Look down at the end of chapter 7, the last bit of verse 28, when Ezra was wondering, is anyone going to come back to Jerusalem with me? Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. The gracious hand of our God gives courage. Who needs courage when their faith is tested? Who needs courage to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? We all do. Ezra assembles everyone together by the Ahava Canal, wherever that is. And in verse 15, there's a problem. There's no Levites. Now, you and I might be thinking, oh, big deal. But for Ezra, it seems to be a big deal. Levites were guys who worked in the temple in Jerusalem and made sure that everything functioned the way that God had said. We've got to have Levites. If we're going to make sure that the people are living for God, we've got to have Levites. But there aren't any. Look at verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man. He's a Levite. And Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all. And Hashabiah, together with Jezreel, and from the descendants of 18, 20 men in all. When they need God's provision, they look to God's hand. And he gives it. He provided. They travel and they wonder, are we going to be attacked? Well, look at verse 31. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Hava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. God gave courage. God provided. God protected. You feel the chips are down at the moment and your faith is being tested. Let me point you to where you can find courage and provision and protection. Look to the gracious hand of God. As I think about us as a local church family and how we're going to reach this area, you know, or what's next, it's easy to feel puzzled, and I scratch my head, and how are we going to do it? And it's easy to feel weak and powerless. Where will we find protection, provision, courage? So we look to God's gracious hand. The Lord Jesus will give us what we need for what we face. Where do I want us all to live? Hey, if you go away this morning and remember nothing, hey, this is really what I want you to get, that the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. According to the Bible, faith is tested when the chips are down. So we've got to look to the gracious hand of our God. What does it mean to look to the gracious hand of our God? Three simple things. Number one, it means humbling ourselves. Look at verse 21 again. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed the fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. As they set out for Jerusalem, Ezra was saying, we're going to stop, we're going to pray because we want to ask for God's help, because without that help, we're never going to make it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the numbers. Lord, please guide us, help us, give us what we need to do this. We cannot manage on our own. Now, that's quite a thing to do when you've been commissioned by the great and mighty Artaxerxes to do your jaw. It's quite a thing to do when you're one of Artaxerxes' most faithful and trusted servants. For all I know, Ezra is in charge of logistics for the entire empire. This, for Ezra, might have seemed pretty straightforward a task. But he says, no. We're going to stop. And we're going to humble ourselves and pray. Humbling ourselves doesn't happen by accident. To be a sinner is to be proud. It's to think, I can manage on my own. I can manage without God. But that's not humility. And that's not how we've been created to live. Humility is a personal thing. I can't make anyone else humble. But if we need an example of what humility is or should look like in our lives, we've been given the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told was the true servant. The one who was worshipped by angels, took on the form of a servant and became like us. And he constantly depended on his Father in heaven. As you read through Luke's gospel especially, I'm astonished that again and again, he just stops and says, we're going to pray about this. He never gets too big for his boots. And if his pattern was to stop and humbly rely on his Father in heaven, how much more so must mine be? See, as I humble myself, I acknowledge that I'm small and God is big. Often as I humble myself, it means I'm taking my eyes off of me and my situation, and I'm saying, God, I know you're great and you can work. Did you notice that Ezra proclaimed a fast as well? That was to help humble themselves. Fasting is going without something so that you can look to God. It's saying that, okay, this is so important to me, this situation that we're in, this is so important to us, we're just going to stop. We're going to miss a meal or miss maybe a couple of meals or something, and we're going to look to God. We're going to use that time to pray. It's not the pattern for all prayer, but there are times where Christians are called to fast, to give something up. Might be food, might be TV, social media. The Bible even says that there may be a period of time that a married couple don't have sex so that they can look to God together. You may be in a spot where your faith is being tested today. You may be facing a big challenge personally. What's a good thing to do? It's to humble ourselves. It's to say, Lord, I don't know what to do and I don't have the power to do anything about it, but my eyes are looking to you. As a church, we've got a challenge ahead. You know, nearly 10,000 people live within about a 15-minute walk of this local church. So many of them know nothing of the Lord Jesus. We have been tasked with reaching them. Us. I mean, no offense, but us? Yeah. Us. We're going to need people and resources, and we're going to need courage, and we're going to need wisdom. And I don't have that on my own. Later in the summer, what I want to do is call this church to fast and to pray that we might look to the gracious hand of God as we decide what is the next part of the life of this local church. Looking to the gracious hand of God, it starts by humbling ourselves. I'll tell you what, it goes hand in hand with asking God for help. See, in verse 21 again, we're told, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. When the chips are down and my faith is tested, what do I often forget to do? Pray. I often forget to pray. As I think about the men and women who I've looked up to as an example as a Christian, the big gift that I wish that they could give me was their kind of their prayer lives and their persistence in prayer. I probably told you this story before about my grandfather. My grandfather was the kind of guy who couldn't leave the house without saying, "Let's just pray about that for a moment." Now, when you're a little boy, it's really frustrating. But as an older man, growing up, you know, actually, what a great thing to do. One day, he locked his keys in his car. We were not in the village that he lived in. We're quite a drive away in another town. He locked his keys in his car. I'm sure you can do that with cars in this day and age. I'm not sure how it works, but I'm sure. But in old days, you could lock your keys in your car. Do you know what he said? There's a guy in this town who knows how to open up car doors. Great, Grandpa. Let's go and knock on his door. I don't know where he lives. But let's pray about that. 2 minutes later, what do you think happened? Who walked down the road with just the tools that were needed to get into my grandpa's car? Now, for all I know, that guy was a local car thief, okay? But that is stuck in my mind as, what an answer to prayer? Is it that easy? Sometimes. It's not easy to pray. We don't like to be dependent on others. We're taught to be independent, to be the captain of our own lives. But that's not what God says. We're frail human beings who need help. We need God's help to deal with our sin. We need God's help for everything, every day. Our church need God's help. And even when we don't know what to do, we can pray. Do you know what we find when we pray? God is not like a mean-spirited neighbor who lives next door, who when you put your ball over the fence for the 15th time, puts a knife through it. That is not what God is like. He loves it when we ask. He's waiting for us to ask. So often we don't have because we don't ask. It's what the Bible says. All through this journey, Ezra said, "What, is anyone going to go with us, Lord?" "Oh, these guys will come." "We don't have any Levites, Lord." "Ah, you some Levites. Lord, are we going to get across the desert okay?" "Yeah." We need to look to the gracious hand of God and ask for God's help. Again, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that as the perfect human being, part of what it meant for his perfection as a human was that he prayed. And I think he's showing us, if we want to be men and women of God who look to the gracious hand of God, we've got to pray again and again and again. And in fact, he died and rose again so that we would have that close contact with our Father in heaven. On Tuesday night at 8 p.m., this local church has a prayer meeting. I know that prayer is hard. I know that prayer meetings can often be boring. Some of that is my fault. But there are many things that as a local church seem to be beyond us. Seem to be that I don't know what the answer is. Lord, I don't know what to do and I don't have the power to do it anyway. But hey, let's gather together and pray because we trust the gracious hand of our God as in those who look to him. We want our friends and family to love the Lord Jesus. We've got to pray. We want to see things change in our world personally. And the great big things on kind of country level, G7 leader level. We've got to pray. Please join with us. Please. Come and look to the gracious hand of our God. Last thing is this. Looking to the gracious hand of our God means trusting and proving his grace. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 33. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Why is there so much detail about the silver and gold getting there? But, you know, what had they been asking for? They'd been looking to the gracious hand of our God to get us across the desert safely without being attacked and robbed. Now, as they trusted God and looked to him, was their faith proved right? Yes. Yes, they weren't robbed. I think we're given such detail to say not one single thing was missing. Not a darrick of gold, whatever that is. They left with 100 gold bowls or 100 talents of gold. You know, 100 talents were still there when they got to the end. They left with 20 gold bowls. There were still 20 gold bowls when they got there. Everything was still there. God had safely delivered them. What I and many others have found again and again is that when we've looked to the gracious hand of God on the darkest days, our faith was not misplaced. Not even a little bit. His hand has been shown to be gracious, proven to be gracious again and again and again. Think of the Lord Jesus on the day that he died. He cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was looking to his Father's gracious hand. What happened on Easter Sunday? Well, the gracious hand of his Father was all that he trusted it to be, and he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Let me encourage you in the darkest days, when the chips are down, maybe that is you this morning, look and keep looking to the gracious hand of our God. Keep trusting that promise. I've got to finish. Go back to verse 22. Just the second half of that little phrase, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. There's a warning there. If we turn our back on God, his anger is right there. To forsake God is not to look to him. It's to not look to his gracious hand. There's only one way to live. Under God's gracious hand, it's by to keep looking, to keep looking. If you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, the Bible encourages you to start looking to the gracious hand of our God. It starts by confessing to the Lord Jesus that you have forsaken God, that you haven't been looking to him. Starts by believing that the Lord Jesus has died to forgive those sins. And as one of his forgiven people, when we call out and ask for his mercy again and again, he helps us to look to the gracious hand of our God. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we humbly pray to you today and look to your gracious hand. Father, I know that throughout this room, there are people for whom the chips are down and their faith is being tested. They humble themselves and once more ask for your help and trust that you will be with them. As a local church, Father, we pray that too. We want to live under your gracious hand, knowing that you are near, knowing that you are holding on to us as your precious and dearly loved little children. Help us to remember that. Help us to look to you again and again. In Jesus' name, amen.